We've reached that time of year where people are coming and people are going. Some of you have loved ones who are coming for a visit this week, and some of you have loved ones who are leaving town. However that turns out for you, I hope that you all will enjoy the days that are ahead of you. Lesson tonight. Last Sunday night, we completed a series, and the name of the series was called Did It Matter? I believe that it was important to present those ideas because the issues always matter. Where we are today will be determined by where we have been in the past. Now, even though we state these things and realize them, I also understand that sometimes it seems when you go through a series of lessons such as this, it just almost seems like a catalog of things that we are against. Now, it is necessary sometimes to be against certain things. Lamentations 2:14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. As we said last week, the slippery slope begins when people fail to expose that which is wrong. So there are times when we feel that it is necessary to do that, and at the same time, we realize that we just don't want to be defined by the things that we are against. Now somebody says, what do you mean by that? Well, brethren, stop and think for a minute. What is it that characterizes us as a people? Well, we're against this, and we're against this, and we're against this, and we're against this, and we're against that, and we're against that, and we're against that, and we're against that. We're against institutionalism, we're against denominationalism, we're against premillennialism, mysticism, humanism, and then we have an altar to the unknown ism at the bottom. We are against any ism except baptism. That's us. Now, brethren, when you put it that way, what pops into your mind? Is there a question that occurred to you as I was going through that? Did anybody say, well, what are you for? Are you for anything? Is there anything that you can get enthusiastic about, or are you just like saying no? You know, this is almost a mental health subject. If you take a man who is always hunting for things that he can criticize, if his primary interest is just saying, no, I'm against that, does that mindset create problems? Is that mindset to be embraced or avoided? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, just for a minute, we want to look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The church at Ephesus was very good at being against things. If you'll notice the second verse, they were against evil men. They were against false apostles. They tested them. They actually went out of the way to apply the standard of what God had to say concerning the things that were being done, the things that were being taught, and they stood firm against them. And they stayed with it. If you notice the third verse, and you have perseverance and have endured, they did not soften their positions concerning false doctrine. In the sixth verse, you hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were passionate about it. And from the Lord's mouth, that passion was to their credit. They were good at being against things, and they were complimented for it, because you're supposed to stand against that which is wrong. Now, unfortunately for them, this is going to be the kind of moment that you read about in Matthew 23 and verse 23, where Jesus talks to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus told the Pharisees, it's okay to be scrupulous about your tithes, but you're forgetting something. That's the same kind of problem that we are looking at here in Ephesus. It is okay to be against these things that are wrong, but you are forgetting something. In the fourth verse, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They were good at being against, but they left their first love. They were warriors, and sometimes battle hardens people. Where carnal wars are concerned, you know, sometimes we have problems in the military because you take a young person, make a soldier out of them, it's kind of hard to teach them to pull the trigger, but they go into battle and they learn how to do it, and then sometimes when they come home, they have a hard time not pulling the trigger. What's that? Post-traumatic stress syndrome. Well, brethren, the same thing can happen in a spiritual war. We fight a war. We learn to engage. We fight, and sometimes people develop what you might call a spiritual version of post-traumatic stress syndrome. They leave their first love. You can define that many ways, but we'll just say this for the purposes of this lesson. When you're fighting a spiritual war, when you become good at being against, sometimes you forget what you're fighting for. And that's a problem. In the fifth verse, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The fifth verse shows us something. If I'm always against and I forget what I'm for, that very well could lead me to a very bad end. We could illustrate it this way. It's okay to be against. There's a lot of things you can put in that scale, but you sure better have a concept of the things that you are for and get some balance in there. Because if you don't, you are going to develop some problems. So the question becomes, brethren, what is it that we're for? What is it that I'm for? What is it that you are for? Before we get into specifics, please turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. The church in Thessalonica they were for some things. When the gospel came into their life, they became for certain activities. In chapter 1 and verse 10, we begin reading, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. When the Thessalonians received the gospel, there were things that they were for. And these things that they were for obviously were a great source of joy to them. The things that you're against don't make you happy. The things that you're for are the things that have the power to bring joy into your life. In the sixth verse, they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 13 and verse 44, do you believe this? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do you believe that? Brethren, this is what the kingdom of heaven is in the heart of a Christian. I give up everything for it and I say, yes! Boy, did I just make a great deal. And it brings joy into my life. God's idea is that our hearts be filled with joy, that we be a happy people, that we approach this life as the king's sons and the king's daughters. These things that I am for, these are the things that make me happy. Now, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and notice the 10th verse. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. When the Thessalonians received the gospel, the thing that they were for was something that brought a great deal of commitment into their life. They were waiting for God's Son. They were not throwing in the towel. They were hanging in with a great commitment. It was not a momentary joy. It was something that was lasting. Now, when we say wait, we don't mean just kill time. We mean stay the course. We mean we continue in the course of action that we are on. So these things that they were for brought joy into their life, brought commitment into their life, and they're visible. In verses 8 and 9, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. With the Thessalonians, it was so much joy, so much commitment, that people could see it in their life. Now, it is possible to make it visible that you're against something. They made it visible that they had turned away from idols. But brethren, the thing that we are really concerned about is making visible the things that we are for. Now, for a moment, let's relate this to us. What are we for? Don't want to dwell on what we're against as a congregation of God's people. What are we for? We are in favor of doing the Lord's work. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. As a congregation, we are in favor of spreading the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a congregation, we support preachers in other lands. And by the way, there were 4 baptisms reported this month. We support preachers here. We send out preachers to other places. When you think about this, the support that we are giving, does it give you joy? Does it make you happy when you actually stop and think about the fact that we are spreading God's word? If you really believe Matthew 13:44, the idea of the pearl of great price, it ought to give us joy to know that we are doing something that actually is going to matter in the lives of people. Are we committed to it? Brethren, we have been for years. Is it visible? Now, it is not our intent to pat ourselves on the back, but is what we do in that area visible? Yes. Now you say, well, how do you know? How do you know this is visible in other places? I know it by the number of requests that we receive for support. If preachers from everywhere are contacting us asking for support, it is because they have heard that sometimes it is available. Now, again, we don't want to pat ourselves on the back for the sake of patting ourselves on the back, but one thing we want to stop and think about, brethren, is that when we sit here and we talk about we're against this, we're against this, we're against this, every once in a while you stop and you think about the things that you're for, because this is where your joy is going to be. These are the things that make you happy. We are for spreading the gospel. We are for building up the saints. Acts 20 and verse 32, the word of God is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And we try to do that here. We teach God's word. We preach God's word. We put a lot of effort into the classes that are taught. Does that give you joy? If that doesn't give you joy, go to a place where the teaching suffers and see if you notice a difference. Are we committed to it? Brethren, that's a major commitment, both as a congregation and on the part of those who do the teaching. Is it visible? If your eyes are open, we are for edifying the saints. We are committed to it. It gives us joy. And it is visible. And we are for benevolence. We are for helping needy saints. Years ago, in expressing these ideas, one of the ways we would say it is that helping needy saints is a secondary work of the church. You do it when somebody's family can't fulfill their obligation. You know, when you state it that way, it almost makes it sound like you hope you don't have to. We hope this never comes up. And in a sense, you do hope it never comes up. You like to see everybody doing well. But let's ask this question. When brethren in the first century heard of other brethren who needed help, what did they do? Let's go to Acts chapter 11. In Acts 11, verse 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. When brethren in the first century heard of brethren in other places that truly needed help, what did they do? They provided it. Is there joy in that? In Acts 20 and verse 35, the Lord said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Are we committed to it? You know, one thing that happens when you support preachers in other places, when you either send them out or support them and maintain contact with them, you see needs that you didn't realize existed. And brethren, sometimes when you see those needs that you did not realize existed, you have to be willing to commit to them. And it needs to be visible. Question. As far as helping needy saints, the things that we have already practiced in the past, have they been visible? Yes. How do you know? Because of requests we get from people who are in need of help. They make contact because they've heard. It is not enough to be against everything. You have to be for something. As a congregation, we are for spreading the gospel and building up the saints and helping needy saints. These are the things that give us joy, that we're committed to, and these are the things that we want to be visible. We are for this as a congregation. Now, next question. What are we for in our families? Is that the model that you want for your family? That's a template. And it's not a particularly unusual template. A family that's kind of sporadic in its service. Now, sometimes when we say sporadic, we think, well, that means they don't attend very much. Well, truly that is being sporadic, but that's not the only thing we mean. We mean sporadic in the way they attend, sporadic in the things they do outside of the assembly, the things they do in their home. They're just hit and miss at the way they go about serving God. And everything gets in the way. Any little excuse not to do the things that God wants them to do, well, it gets priority over what God wants. Little spiritual conversation. If somebody looked at your family outside of this assembly, what would they conclude about the concept of spirituality in your family? Would they conclude it was present? Or would they conclude it was absent? Parents who model little zeal for the Lord, when the kids look, they kind of get the idea that there really isn't much going on here. This is just something mom and dad do because they have always done it. Brethren, is that what we are for? What are we for where our family is concerned? Look at Matthew 6:33. Most of you know it. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What we are really for is God at the center. At the center of my personal life and at the center of my family. In my family, everybody is going to know that the Lord is going to come first. How do you know that you're for God at the center of the family? Let's just start here with the concept of joy. Does it make you happy to have your kids here and to be here? Does it make you happy to talk to your kids about the things of God? Does it make you happy? Does it give you joy to instruct them in the principles that are important to you and for them to see your zeal for God? Is there a commitment there? Now, here's what I mean by commitment. Wednesday night, We come here for services and somebody gets up to give the invitation at the end and they make a comment about, you know what, in our families there needs to be a commitment to God. So we say, yes, I need to have a commitment to God. In my family, I need to do something to show that God comes first. So Thursday night comes around and I gather my family together and we say a prayer and we sing a song and we read a chapter from the Bible and talk about it. And then Friday night comes around. And on Friday night, well, we'll sing the song and say a prayer. And then Saturday night comes around. Well, we just pray tonight. And by the time Monday comes around, same old routine. That's not commitment. we are interested in joy, commitment, and visibility. Do you think your kids see what's going on? Do you think your brethren see what's going on? Do you think God sees what's going on? It is not enough to be against everything. There have to be some things that we are for. We are for God-centered families. This gives us joy, we're committed to it, and we want to make it visible. What am I for in me? Turn back to Revelation 2 for a second. We're going to flip this. How strong was Ephesian opposition to error? Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Where error was concerned, they were all in. Where being against was concerned, they were tremendously strong. Now, this seems reasonable to me. Now, you might say, Scott, what seems reasonable to you doesn't prove anything. I understand that, but this seems reasonable to me. It seems reasonable to me that the strength they demonstrated at being against certain things is the kind of strength that they should demonstrate in the things that they are for. In other words, we need to muster up some spiritual muscle for the things that we are for. But that brings us back to, what am I for in me? What do I want to be strong in? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Kind of a funny verse, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Love the Lord or be cursed. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? That almost sounds contradictory, but it's not. After all the Lord has done, if a man doesn't love him, what does that man deserve? Now, of course, the point of the verse is pretty simple. A Christian is somebody that is for loving Jesus. In John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When we look at that passage, we usually emphasize that, well, obedience is the true sign of love. If you don't obey him, there's no way you can say that you love him. And that's true. But obedience by itself does not equal love. It only demonstrates love. Love involves the heart. There is an element of emotion. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, We love him because he first loved us. All right, now think of his love for us and put a definition of it in your mind. We love him because he first loved us. His love for us was an intellectual choice where he decided what he would do in our best interest, not because he was really emotionally attached. He was just altruistic. I will do what's in your best interest, and there's not much emotion in it. Is that kind of ears? Is that what we're talking about? Sometimes we go a little overboard in our detachment of emotion from love in the Scripture. It's there. Turn to John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's John trying to say? Jesus loved his own. He had some kind of a detached choice that he made to do what was in their best interest, and there wasn't much emotion involved. John's getting across the idea that Jesus loved his disciples. John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why do you think he used that term? Was he trying to get across the idea that Jesus had an emotionless decision to do what was in John's best interest, or that Jesus loved him? Brethren, we are for loving Jesus. And this isn't just some cold decision to do certain things out of a sense of obligation. This also involves deep feeling within our heart. And this feeling is something, just ask this, I am for loving Jesus. If I love Jesus, would that give me joy? The things I'm against don't give me joy. The things I am for give me joy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It is this love for him that gives us joy within our hearts. Do we have commitment to him? Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's commitment. And the kind of commitment that he had to his followers is the kind of commitment that we have toward him. And is it going to be visible? Now we come back to John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is visible. It's good to be against things. The church in Ephesus was against a lot of things, but that's not enough. The kind of strength we use in the things that we are against is the strength that we use in the things that we are for. We are for being an active congregation doing the Lord's work. We are for God-centered families, and we are for Christians who love the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you need a commitment to Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 36, when the gospel was first preached, Peter declared that Jesus is Lord and Christ. We emphasize love for the Lord. We also emphasize that he is to be obeyed. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved. He that believeth not should be condemned. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel, if you desire to bow the knee to Jesus, would you come forward while we stand and sing?